Lord God, we come before you tonight and thank you for the massive combination of graces that resulted in us being here. We think of this, Lord, as your calling on our lives tonight because we used the wisdom that you gave us and weighed options and thought things through and ended up coming. And so we believe, Lord, that this is the leading of your Spirit for us tonight. And for anybody watching this video or listening to this, that you have moved them to do that for whatever reason. And so we pray, Father, that as we tread on this holy ground of your calling, that we would not squander this hour and a half, but rather we would treat it as the sacred thing that it is. Not that my teaching is... It makes anything sacred? Certainly not. Just the reverse, Lord. Whatever touch I put on it would have a profaning effect if I introduced my own human wisdom. But we trust that through the guidance of your Spirit, in the eagerness of your servants, in wanting to learn to interpret your word, you would honor all of that by granting us the grace, Lord, of learning how to handle the Word of God properly, that we might be workmen unashamed on that great day. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. A little bit of introduction. You don't hear much these days on teaching of hermeneutics. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a hermeneutics class in your church before. Typically, churches don't teach hermeneutics. I don't know why. I don't know if they just think that it's not important, or if they imagine that it's over everybody's head, or if they just figure it's boring, or they don't understand themselves. I don't know. But whatever the motive, the lack of instruction in this area, in the church, in my judgment, is a horrendous oversight and damaging oversight because of the priesthood of the believer. We're all Bible interpreters, all of us, every day. We need to know what we're doing. I want to read you a quotation from Rick Warren in The Purpose-Driven Life, the book Purpose-Driven Life. He says, "Conflict is usually a sign that the focus has shifted to less important issues. When we focus on interpretations, division always happens. But if we concentrate on loving each other, harmony results." So what he's saying in that quotation is it's not quibble over interpretations of passages of Scripture. It's just love one another. Just love one another and not interpret anything. And when I read that, I want to ask him, why? Why love one another? What do you suppose would be the answer? Because the Bible says so? Because you interpret the Bible as saying so? When a person says, "Let's not interpret the Bible, let's just love one another," what he's really saying is, "Let's just go with my interpretation of the Bible." Right? You see, the reason I give you that illustration is because you can't escape interpreting the Bible. If you're a Christian, you can't escape it. It governs everything. If you're going to say, "Oh, let's just get along," well, that's an interpretation of the Bible, assuming you got that from the Bible. So, hermeneutics is just so important, interpreting the Bible. So, a little bit of review. Anybody remember what eisegesis is? All right, planting evidence. Very good. Planting evidence in the Bible. It's not there. There's an idea. It came from your head. Came from a book. Came from somewhere else. Didn't come in the Bible. You plant it there, and you say, "See, I found it right here." And that's planting evidence, just like a crooked detective planting evidence. Exegesis is what we want to do. Find out what is there and draw it out of there. Anybody do the homework and find examples of exegesis as opposed to eisegesis? Raise your hand if anybody did that. A couple? All right. Yeah, Sherry was sharing her results from that she got with that. Would you feel comfortable mentioning what you found? Just hand it to me. You know, I can remember. I think I can remember it. Okay, let me go ahead and see if you can pass it up here. I'm kind of tied down here. This particular Bible teacher said, the future of Christianity, being a true believer, the body of Christ comes from all Christian groups around the world or outside the Christian groups. Outside the Christian groups. I think that everybody that loves Christ, knows Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, they are members of the body of Christ. I don't think that we are going to see a greatly sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. The Apostle James answered the First Council of Jerusalem, God's purpose for this age is to His name. I think that is what the Bible is doing today. He's calling all people out of the world for His name. Whether from the Muslim world, Buddhist world, Christian world, or the unbelieving world, they are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I believe that they're saved, and they are going to be with us in heaven. And Sherry says, this is planted in Acts 15:13, in the Jerusalem Council passage, where James, here's what the text actually says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for Himself. So Acts 15:13 says God is taking some people from the Gentiles for Himself. And this particular Bible teacher says, you see, you don't even have to know the name of Jesus. You can be a Muslim, a Buddhist. You'll still go to heaven if you just have a sense that you need something that you don't have. This is an excellent example of eisegesis. Tragically, you're going to choke when I tell you who this guy is. It's Billy Graham. It's Billy Graham. Yeah. So, that's a frightening example of eisegesis. Okay. So, we learned before that meaning does not come from the reader. Meaning does not come from the words themselves. Even meaning comes from the author's mind. And it's encoded into language. And then the process of interpretation is decoding that language, finding out what the author had in mind, what thoughts were in his mind that are supposed to now be in my mind, making sure that those two things are the same. So, the study of language, the study of hermeneutics, is basically the study of how to decode language. And most of this class is going to be devoted to what they call the genres of Scripture. That is, the different kinds of literature in the Bible. Psalms, you know, poetry, that's one kind. Historical narrative, Bible stories, that's one kind. Parables, that's a kind. Prophecy, all these different kinds, you interpret them a little differently. And so we're going to be studying, we'll have a class for each one of those. But before we get to that, we need to cover some basics about how language is just properly decoded. Just the normal process of understanding language. And so we're going to talk about, we'll start with words, and then sentences, and then paragraphs. And I'd like to cover that, and then we'll move on to the genres. Tonight, words. Just words. How do you interpret words? How do you define words? And I would suggest that there are two steps to defining or to interpreting a word. First, you have to know the various possible uses of the word. And then you have to discern which of those possible uses is actually intended in this particular context. So those are the two steps, and I'm going to spend most of my time on that first step. We talked last week about how the same word can represent numerous different ideas, right? One word, different ideas. For example, hand. What does hand mean? Remember the trick question? What does hand mean? Nothing, right? Exactly. It means nothing. It, in and of itself, inherently, it has no meaning. It only has meaning. It means whatever the speaker meant by it. Okay? Sometimes the speaker means the thing on the end of your wrist. Sometimes the speaker means the things on a clock. Sometimes you play a hand of cards or It means assistance. Give me a hand. Or all hands on deck. Or applause. Let's give him a hand. You know, or so there are all these different ways that we use the same word hand. And we take all those different things, and that is, we call that the range of meaning of that word. So that's why I've got this range of meaning thing. So you got hand. Sometimes it means, assistance, help, give him a hand, or applause. Sometimes it means applause. Sometimes it means this thing, on the end of your wrist, and, all these different. And so, this thing here is the semantic range of the word hand. When we use the word hand, it sometimes means this, sometimes this, sometimes this, sometimes anything inside here doesn't ever mean anything out here. Okay? That's what we're talking about when we talk about semantic range. Okay? Think of everything inside that circle or rectangle or however you want to draw it as the definition. These borders are what we mean by definition. Definition means what are the limits? The limits are these borders that I drew. That's the definition of a word. So the definition of a word is the whole semantic range. And there are some words that have a very small semantic range. Pumpernickel. There's only one way, really, we use the word pumpernickel. It's just one thing, right? There's not a lot of different. But take the word pick. Pick has a huge semantic range. Huge range of meanings. If you look in the dictionary, you'll find 18 different uses of the word pick. It means to choose or select. I'm pick you, pick that, pick whatever. It means to use a pick. Or a pickaxe. If you're using a pick, you are picking. Means to dig, probe, or scratch at with the fingers. You pick at something with your fingers. You can pick a flower. You can pick at your food. You can pick on someone. You can pick a guitar. You can pick a pocket. Pick a fight. Pick your nose. All kinds of stuff you can pick. So all these different ways we use that word pick. Now, if you look in your notes there, you'll see that I've got, I've put some of those 18 in a box. That's the semantic range. To pick pocket, that snatch a wallet means you're like a pickpocket. Or to use a pick, to tease, pick on someone, to select, to instigate a fight, pick a fight. So those are different ways. That's the semantic range of the word pick. Now, on top of that, another thing that I just need to throw in here when you're thinking about semantic range is the difference between what they call denotative meaning and connotative meaning. And you think, what? I've never heard of that. Well, actually you have. You know what a connotation is, right? Some words have certain connotations. They have certain overtones. And what I mean by connotation is something that goes kind of beyond a dictionary meaning, dictionary definition. Like, if I were to tell you, I'm talking about somebody and I say, hey, that guy, he's a real politician. He's a real politician. Well, what could that mean? There's a few things that could mean, right? It could mean he holds elected office, right? Right out of the dictionary. He holds elected office. Or he's a real politician could mean he's a diplomatic person. He works politics. He works people. He works groups. He knows how to handle social interactions inside an organization and all of that, and he's kind of a politician. Or it could mean, in some context, he's just an absolute plastic phony, right? Sometimes people might use the word politician that way. So those are connotative meanings. They're connotations. And we need to understand, we need to be ready for those in Scripture too, because Scripture has those. An example of that is Philippians 3:2. When Paul refers to those who teach salvation through circumcision, remember what he says in Philippians 3:2? He calls them mutilators of the flesh. Now, that's not exactly the same as just saying believers in circumcision, right? That's some kind of emotional language. It's some harsh language. There's a very negative connotation implied in that particular choice of words. So If he just wanted to go with the denotative meaning, he could have just said, well, they're pro-circumcision. But he went with, added some emotional connotation to it, so they're mutilators of the flesh. So that's what I mean by connotation. Now, the reason word studies are so important, and it doesn't matter if you are going to be a pastor or if you're just doing your devotions or whatever you're doing, you need to be able to look up words and study words in the Bible, Greek and Hebrew words, especially Greek words. I'm not saying you need to learn Greek, but we have all kinds of wonderful tools available to us today where you can look them up. And the reason you need to be able to look up words is because there's some problem with translating language from one language to another, because there's no such thing as a literal word-for-word translation. Anybody who knows two languages understands this. Languages just don't work that way. There's not an exact one-to-one correlation between words. Sometimes the closest English word only partially overlaps in meaning with the Greek or Hebrew word. The semantic range just overlaps just a little bit. So you've got this English word, and then you've got a Greek word that's got this semantic range. You know, sometimes it means this, sometimes it means this, sometimes it means this. And you're translating from Greek to English. Well, you use this word to translate this word, but you don't get exactly the same feel from this word as the Greeks got from that word, because it's a little bit different semantic range. You see that? So, because of the difference in semantic range, it's difficult. You can't have an exact word-for-word translation. There are some Greek words where there's no English word that overlaps hardly at all, just overlaps a tiny little bit. And I've got some examples there in your notes. For example, the first one is praus, the Greek word praus. Now that's the word that normally is used in the Greek to convey the idea of graciousness and gentleness and true humility. Beautiful word. It's an interesting word though, because it also has to do with the idea of being afflicted or lowly or downtrodden. Okay? Those two ideas were connected in the ancient Hebrew mind. So when that kind of suffering, you know, you're downtrodden, when that has a humbling effect on you, the result might be humility, so that you become a soft, non-threatening, kind of gentle person, they would use the word praus to describe that. And they would also sometimes use the word praus just to refer to being downtrodden. Just, you know, you're having a rough time, you're praus. So sometimes praus kind of means humility, sometimes it just means being downtrodden. What English word can you use to translate praus? Well, most of the translations use the word meek or gentle. That's about as close as we can get. But as I've got it drawn in their notes there, meek and gentle have a different semantic range than praus. Meek, now I've drawn it here, so meek overlaps with praus, but part of the word meek is outside of the boundaries of praus, because meek has sometimes some meanings that praus never has. For example, sometimes meek in our culture means weak and spineless and timid. And that's not really in the word praus. So if you're translating, use the word meek to translate praus, you're introducing the possibility of some confusion. Because somebody might see your word meek there and interpret it in the wrong area. They might think, oh, it means spineless. And that's not what you mean. Blessed are the meek. And they might interpret that to mean blessed are the timid and the weak and the spineless. Another possible word for the word praus is the word gentle. Probably a little better translation, more up to date. That word, though, gentle, has a much narrower, smaller semantic range than praus. That's why I put it inside the box there. It's smaller. Because the English word gentle doesn't have any of the connotations of being downtrodden. It's just the gentleness part, right? So can you see why it's helpful to look up and do a study of a Greek word to find out its range of meaning when you're trying to interpret the Bible? No matter how accurate your translation, your English translation, there's no English word that routinely carries both the ideas of lowliness and gentleness together. And so you just need to do a word study to learn that. Let me give you another example. Rakia. This is a Hebrew word. Rakia. This is the word in Genesis 1, translated sky. When God created the sky, in the NIV, it's expanse. Right? He created the expanse. Or in the King James, it's firmament. Now, that's our first clue that we're dealing with a word that has a difficult semantic range when one translation translates it firmament and another translation translates it expanse, because firmament and expanse are two very different concepts in English, right? Firmament, it's an old word. It just simply means something firm. Something firm. A thing. Firmament is a thing. Okay? That's what the King James used. Now, you can see in my drawing there, firmament overlaps with rakia a little bit in the corner there, because a rakia is a thing, sort of. And so firmament, thing, a little bit of overlap. Expanse overlaps a little bit more, not much more. Expanse means spread out, right? We use the word expanse, though, to refer sometimes to empty space. This is expanse, this empty expanse. The word rakia does mean spread out thing, but it doesn't mean empty space. It's a spread out thing, not empty space. That's why expanse, I've got it off to the side there, because that part to the right there is empty space. That's not in the word, the semantic range of rakia. So we got a word, rakia. There's no English word that traces the exact boundaries of that semantic range. A spread out thing. A substance that has been hammered out or spread out. Now, and by the way, this is a fascinating thing when you realize the lack of scientific knowledge that Moses had, and yet he's talking about the atmosphere as a thing that's been spread out, and you realize that the atmosphere is very much a thing. They probably didn't know that then. We know that now. There's a huge amount of weight on top of all of us pressing down. It's the weight of the atmosphere. And it's a thing that's also an expanse. But anyway, you take a word-for-word approach. You translate this with one English word. You cannot communicate the whole idea of rakia with one word. So sometimes people will say, well, then you should use a whole sentence, a whole paragraph. Well, you do that, you get yourself a paraphrase. And the problem with a paraphrase is you're introducing so much interpretation that it becomes half translation, half commentary, and it's not really a translation. You're missing the fact that in the original it's just one word. Question? Yeah. They try, all the different translations and paraphrases try to do that. They try and bring out meaning, but the more you expand the things out, you also lose something. You lose sometimes if something is stated in three words and you get a paragraph, you lose some meaning when you don't realize that when it was originally said, it was just three words, you know. So all the translations are trying to find some kind of middle ground between that. Give me a third example. Oh, question. Okay. Paraphrase. The problem with paraphrase is if you take a whole paragraph to describe a single word, you're introducing interpretation. You're giving some commentary. And we want to have as little of that in our translations as possible, because when you're reading a translation, you don't want to be reading a commentary. You want to be reading as close as possible what God said, not somebody's interpretation of it. Now, there's no way to get around some interpretation in a translation. That's just impossible. There has to be some. But you want to keep that to a minimum as much as you can. And I'll show you in a few minutes why some of the dangers of paraphrases. For now, let me move to a third example, the Greek word tetelestai. Fascinating word. It's the word that Jesus said on the cross. Tetelestai means it is finished. It's translated, it is finished. Right? That's just one word. That whole sentence, it is finished, is one word. But this is the interesting thing. Now, that's what it meant. It is finished. That's a literal meaning. If you're translating the Bible, that's the literal meaning. But if you study history, one of the things you find out about that culture was when they had an invoice that was paid in full, once it was paid in full, they would stamp tetelestai on the top. It is finished. So the "it is finished" stamp meant paid in full. So how do you translate tetelestai when you're translating the Bible? You translate it "paid in full"? That's not really literally what it means. It means "it is finished." There's some meaning there to "it is finished" that you miss out on if you just go with "paid in full." But if you don't know about the "paid in full," you're missing out on something too. You can't put all that in a translation. So, all that to just show you why word studies are so important. The translations are helpful, but they can't give you all the meaning that was in the original. I'll give you one more example. Pasceo. It's a Greek word. P-A-S-C-H-O. And, example of pasceo is in Galatians 3:4. He says it's the word for suffer. In Galatians 3:4, have you suffered so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing? Have you suffered all this for nothing? Interesting thing, though, about the word pasceo is sometimes it means suffering. Sometimes it just means to undergo something or experience something with no negative connotation at all. In fact, it can be used in very positive ways. To undergo something wonderful. They use pasceo to refer that. So it might mean, have you suffered this for nothing? Or it might mean, have you experienced all this for nothing? Well, which one does it mean? Does it mean suffered or experienced? Is it negative or positive? Listen to the very next verse. He says, have you pasceoed all this for nothing? Does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing good works or by your believing what you heard? Maybe he's not talking about suffering. Maybe he's talking about that. Maybe he's talking about all these miracles they experienced. Have you experienced all this for nothing? Have you experienced all these miracles for nothing? Well, that has an impact on how you're going to interpret Galatians 3:4, doesn't it? This is why it's useful to check more than one translation. There's some verses, you know, you look at three or four translations and they all translate it exactly the same. You're like, okay, this is pretty, the semantic ranges probably match up pretty tight. But when you see one version translated and it seems like it's saying a totally different thing than this other translation, you know you're dealing with a wide semantic range that doesn't match up very good with the English counterparts. Now, when that happens, be very careful. Bad Bible teachers will, when that happens, and they say, this translation says this, this translation says this, they'll pick the one they like better. They'll pick the one that makes better sense or that fits what they're trying to prove. That is not the right approach. You don't pick the one you like better. You just use that as an alert to let you know, aha, I need to do a word study. Find out what this means, where the semantic range is. And it's amazing how many times I'll see that. I'll see one translation says this, other one says that. I say, these are saying totally different things. And then I study the Greek word, and I study, and then I figure out what the semantic range of that Greek word is and what it means in this context. And then I look at both translations and say, oh yeah, they both got it. They both got it, because once you understand the word. And so the reason I was thrown off track is because I was looking at the wrong aspect of each semantic range that was outside of that one, but that's why you need to study the Greek word. I'll give you an example of some, you know, when you just pick the one you like better, that's eisegesis, isn't it? You already like something, you're making it mean that. There's a guy who's famous for that. His name is Rick Warren. I quoted him a little earlier. And I don't have anything against Rick Warren personally. I'm not trying to be ornery here. I'm not trying to drag him through the mud in any way. But in my opinion, this particular brother does have a weakness in the area that provides us with some good examples for this, so I'm going to use them. The quotation I gave you at the beginning when he was saying, you know, let's not bother with interpretations, let's just love each other. He gets that from Romans 14:19. He uses Romans 14:19 to support that. It's page 161 of Purpose Driven Life. And he says we should focus on areas of agreement rather than focusing on any areas of disagreement when we deal with each other. And he gets that from Romans 14:19, which says, I'll just read you a real literal translation. Therefore, let us pursue peace and the things concerning the building up of one another. Now you're right, read that and say, wait a second. That doesn't say anything about focusing on points of agreement rather than points of disagreement. Well, you're right, it doesn't. But you see, what happened was Rick Warren wanted a Bible verse to support that point that he wanted to make, and so he found a paraphrase, the Phillips Bible, that renders the verse this way. Here's what the Phillips Bible says. Let us concentrate on the things which make for harmony. And that sounds more like it supports his point. And so we use that paraphrase there. Now, a few pages later in the book, he wants to make a totally different point. In this section, he's talking about he's arguing that anytime you criticize a Christian, that is energy that should have been spent another way. You say, where does he get that? It's energy that should have been spent another way. Where does he support that? Same verse, Romans 14:19, but this time with a different paraphrase that kind of sounds like it's saying that. Here's the way the Message paraphrase translates Romans 14:19. It says, let's agree to use all our energy in getting along with each other. That's the way Eugene Peterson translates. And so, now, if you look at the Greek, what it's saying in the Greek, and you look at that phrase, let us use all our energy in getting along with each other, you can see how, yeah, that's saying basically the same thing. But not exactly the same thing. And what Rick Warren did was he took the piece that really doesn't match the Greek and made that his point. You understand what I'm saying? So, we need to do word studies. Okay, so let's talk about how to do it. Now that you're convinced that we need to do it, let's talk about how to do it. Discovering how a word is used, what the meaning of a word is a two-step procedure. Like I said before, number one, you determine the semantic range, and then, number two, you pinpoint which one of these meanings within the semantic range is being used in this particular context. Is this writer talking about this kind of hand, or that kind of hand, or this kind of hand, or which kind of hand? And so you want to find out first, what's that semantic range? Second, which part of that semantic range are we talking about in this sentence? So, let's talk about how to discover the range of meaning, the semantic range. How do you figure out, how do you draw that rectangle, how do you draw that circle around the boundaries of this definition, all the different ways this word can be used? Two steps. Step number one, dictionary. Look in a dictionary. Actually, if it's Greek or Hebrew, they call it a lexicon instead of a dictionary, but it's a dictionary. Step number two, look at all the ways that word is used in the Bible. Now, let me talk about both of those. First, the dictionary. You could spend hundreds of dollars on Bible dictionaries and lexicons. By far, the best bang for the buck is the Keyword Study Bible. The Greek-Hebrew Keyword Study Bible. And if you want to look at one of those, I meant to bring one, but they're out on the bookstore table out there. And you can buy them there, or just look through it, page through it and see. That's a very inexpensive way to get a really good Bible dictionary. So I highly recommend the Keyword Study Bible. There's other ones you can use, and if you want to talk to me about how, if you want something a little more extensive than that, then I can point you in a direction that can help you out. Oh, and let me just say one other thing. I don't recommend Strong's definitions. They're not very reliable. Most free Bible software programs, when they define a Greek or Hebrew word, they use Strong's definitions, and it's just not very reliable, not very helpful. Nor do I recommend Vine's dictionary. It's not always especially accurate. But I do recommend Keyword. The keyword that has the Kohlenberger numbers, and that's the one that we have out here. If you get the New American Standard version of the Keyword Study Bible, it uses the Strong's numbers, and So I wouldn't recommend that as much. I'd recommend the Kohlenberger numbers. But anyway, more important than the dictionary is for you to generate your own dictionary. The dictionary says, here's the semantic range. When it says definition 1, definition 2, 3, 4, then they're saying that there's four different ways this word is used. It's got a semantic range, a range of meaning of these four things. And it's drawn a rectangle. You can do that yourself. You don't always need a dictionary. Now, sometimes you need a dictionary. If the word is only used one time in the whole Bible, then you're going to need a dictionary. But if the word is used a whole bunch of times in the Bible, you can just look at how it's used and quickly, in most cases, very quickly, discern the range of meaning of that verb, that word. It's not very hard. You can do it sometimes with just a few clicks on your Bible software program. In fact, let me show you this Bible software program. It's called, now the one that I use is BibleWorks for Windows, and it's the best, I think, for the languages, but it's $350, and it's incredible what you can do with that, but it's expensive. If you would rather not spend $350 and you would want one for free, the best free one that I know of is eSword. E, the letter E, dash, sword. Like Sword of the Spirit. And so eSword, you can download it for free, but I don't recommend doing that, because if you download it, you have to download every single book individually and install each one of them. It takes forever. And we've done that for you. We have CDs out somewhere sitting around in the library, I think they are. And it's the eSword. And you can just take those. I think it's just like if you can reimburse us a dollar, it costs us a dollar to buy those CDs. Anyway, can't afford that, just take one. And you take that thing and install it. And there's instructions on there how to install the whole thing in one big shot. So that's the old version of eSword. They've got an updated version that I don't like as much, so I stick with the old version myself. Anyway, it's an amazing tool for a free Bible program. It's just amazing. And I realize the resolution is poor here, but we'll do best we can. I'm going to look up James. What am I looking up? James 5:14. All right. So I click over here on James on the side. It's got all the books of the Bible. And then I'm going to click on chapter 5. And then this window here is where it, where the Bible text appears. And so I'm going to scroll down to verse 14. So now I'm looking at James 5:14, right here. Can you see where I'm moving my mouse around? This up here is James 5:14. Okay. This area here is the Bible text. This side over here, I've got it really small because we're not going to use it, but these are all these tabs are all different commentaries. So these are all, I can just click, here's, I think we're looking at what are we looking at? Matthew Henry's commentary of James 5, and it's, and I can click on all these other commentaries. So, and they're all free. And so you can get a good idea. Barclay is on there, a whole bunch of commentaries. And it automatically goes to the text, whatever your text you're studying. This area down here is definitions. These are all dictionaries. A bunch of different dictionaries or encyclopedias. Easton's, Brown, Driver, Briggs, ISBE. That is a 5-volume Bible encyclopedia that I paid about, I think, like $180 for when I was in Bible college. Whole thing is free on here now. Anyway, so this is the Bible software. Now let me show you how to do this. So we're going to do a word study. I'm looking at the NIV here now, but we'll go over. These are all the different Bible translations. You can't see there, but each one that has a little plus sign in front of it are the ones where you can search on the Greek. So I'm going to go to the King James Plus. And it's got, after each word, it's got a number. And that's the Strong's number. Strong's is a numbering system where each Greek word has a number assigned to it, and so you can search that number and you find every time that Greek word is used. The reason you have to do this instead of just getting a concordance, an English concordance, if you look up an English concordance, you're not going to get every use of that Greek word. You're only going to get every use of a particular English word. So like if you're studying prouse, you're not going to find, you look up every word, every time the word gentle is used, that's not every time the word prouse is used. you're going to miss all the ones that are translated differently, like meek or something like that, or downtrodden. You're going to miss all that. Plus, you're going to get some other Greek words that are translated gentle. And so it doesn't tell you anything. You need to look up the Greek word. So, does everyone understand what I'm saying there? That's pretty important. Okay. So we'll look up this Greek word. We're going to study James 5:14, the word sick. Because James 5:14 is a kind of a controversial passage about healing. And we need to know what this means. So, is anybody sick among you? We're going to look at this word sick. And I'm going to click on that number, and it says, do a search on that number in the New Testament. I can do just James, or I can do the whole New Testament. I can do the New Testament. And here we are, 36 times this word appears in the New Testament. And this list, again, you can't read it, but this first one's Matthew 10:8, then Matthew 25:36, then Mark 6, and so on. So there's a clipboard. I could copy and paste that whole list onto a clipboard and go into a Microsoft Word document so I can just see them all right there and mess around with them. But I can just quickly look through this list and get an idea for how the different ways this word is used. Now, since you can't read the screen up there, I got them in your notes there, right? All the different words, uses of the word sick. Actually, these are a sample. It's used 33 times. I think I gave you about a dozen. So look at your notes there. Matthew 10:8, heal the sick. Oh no, in your notes, how many did I give you there? Did I give you a whole bunch? Okay. All right. Heal the sick. Okay, that just means sick. Like physically sick. Matthew 25, same thing. I was sick. You looked after me. Became sick and died in Acts. But then look at Acts 20:35. We must help the weak. Weak. Look at Romans 4:19. Without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was good as dead. Romans 8:3, the law was weakened by the flesh. Romans 14:1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment. 1 Corinthians 8:11, so this weak brother. 2 Corinthians 11:20, I was too weak for that. So you get an idea here. 2 Corinthians, I delight in my weakness. 2 Corinthians 13, he's weak, not weak in dealing with you, crucified in weakness. So you see, wow, most of the time the word is translated weak rather than sick. So what's our semantic range of this word? Well, just at a glance there, you get some idea that there's at least two main uses of this word. Sometimes it means physically sick. Sometimes it means weak in some way. Physically weak, spiritually weak, some kind of weakness. You don't have to be a Bible expert to do that, right? Can you see how you can just glance through these and say, oh, this is word is sometimes used one way, sometimes used another way. Sometimes means sick, sometimes without strength. And that's exactly what, unfortunately, for some reason, if you look in the Keyword Study Bible that I recommended and you try to look up that word in James, they don't have a little footnote, so you can't look it up. They have the definition in the back, and all these other passages, they have the footnote, but in the James passage, they don't put it on every single word, so sometimes you're out of luck with that resource. You can't look it up. But if you could look it up, or if you looked in one of these other verses and you followed the footnote to the back, and you looked up the definition of this word, then here's what it says. Without strength, weak, sick. To be weak, infirm, sick. Weak spiritually as in faith. Weak in riches, poor or indigent. Weak, destitute of authority, dignity, or power, contemptible. So you're just like, huh, I guess I didn't need that because I already knew all that from just looking at those different... That's all they did. That's all they did. They just looked at those different uses and said, well, it's sometimes used this way, sometimes this way, and sometimes this way. Same thing we just did. So you don't really need the dictionary unless a word isn't used very many times and you can't get a range of meaning. What the dictionary guys are capable of doing is they go to other Greek sources at the time outside of the Bible and see how the word was used, and then they can give us the semantic range. All we're dealing with here is the Bible. But usually, most words are used lots of times in the Bible, and so you can just get a feel, just looking how it's used, and you immediately get a feel. So, in James 5, which definition is it? He says, which use is it? In James 5:14, is any one of you sick or weak? If so, he should call the elders of the church, pray over him, and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Now, I read that translation. It sounds like it's talking about physical illness, right? Now we throw another little wrench in here, and we find out that sometimes the word down in verse 15 translated sick, now that's another word. And that one sometimes means sick and sometimes means weary. For example, in Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you do not grow weary. Same word. Well, let's look at the context here now to see which one it's talking about. Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick or weary person well. All right, let's look at that word well now. What does that mean? Does it mean physically healed or something else? Well, sometimes it means physically healed. Sometimes it means saved. That's the normal word for salvation. It can refer to all kinds of different any kind of recovery or restoration. So, this is getting pretty complex here. There's a lot of different possibilities. I'm going to skip over a little bit of here because we're going a little too slow, but it could be, depending on how you translate each one of those words, this could be saying, when a person is weak, spiritually weak, stumbling and struggling spiritually, he should go to the elders of the church, have them anoint with oil in the name of the Lord, which is a metaphor for refreshing, and pray for him, and the prayer offered in faith will make that weary person restored. So, you can see how, I'll give you that example. Don't let that example scare you off. Usually it's not that hard. Usually it's not, there's four or five key words and every one of them has two different possibilities and, you know, every once in a while that happens, but usually it's not that hard. That's just a difficult one that I picked out to make my point. All right. So let's do one more exercise. Let's take Hebrews 6:4. Is that in your notes? Hebrews 6:4. Okay. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. Okay. You want to know everyone who studies this passage is like, who are these people? What is this description? What's the deal with these folks? And so we study each phrase. You get to the phrase, tasted the heavenly gift. And you want to know, what kind of tasting is this? And there's a huge debate over that because of the implications on eternal security. Those who believe that it's impossible to fall away will often say that usually most people agree the gift refers here to the Holy Spirit. And so the idea is some say they just tasted the Holy Spirit. They didn't really partake. They didn't really experience him. They just did a little bit on the tip of the tongue. Just a sampling. So they're not really safe individuals. Well, let's look at the word taste. The word is used 15 times in the New Testament, so it's pretty easy to get an idea. I've got them underlined there. Matthew 16:28, you'll not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Matthew 27:34, after tasting the drink, Jesus refused it on the cross. Luke 14:24, they're not going to get a taste of the banquet. John 2:9, Master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. John 8:52. He will never taste death. Acts 10:10. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. It's actually translated eat there, not taste. Same word. Acts 20:11. Went upstairs, broke bread, and ate. Acts 23:14. Taking a solemn oath not to eat anything. So several times it just means to eat. Colossians 2:21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Hebrews 2:9. Now, this one you want to put a star next to because this is the same writer. And that sometimes gives you some insight because the same writer, earlier in the same book, used the same word. And so you get a feel for how that writer uses it. And here he talks about Jesus tasting death for everyone. And then 1 Peter, you've tasted the Lord's good. So what's the semantic range of that word? What would you say? What are the different ways that this word is used? Okay, sometimes it means eat, sample, what else? Experience, partake. That's kind of the semantic range. All right. How do we know when it means sample? I mean, you said sometimes it means sample. How do you know that? One of those ones, you looked at it and you said, oh, that means sample. That doesn't mean to fully partake. It just means a sample. How did you know that? Context, right. You probably got that from Matthew 24:37, right? That second one. Jesus tasted the drink and refused to drink it. There was something in the context that made it obvious that it's just a sampling. But that's the only one, right? Every other one, it's a partaking. So you just ask yourself, is there anything in this particular context that would restrict it to a sampling, or is it the more typical usage of a full partaking, like it's used earlier in the book of Hebrews, where Jesus, obviously, he didn't sample death for all men. He totally experienced death. Those are the kinds of questions you ask when you're trying to interpret the meaning of word. Let's do one more. John 10:28. No one can pluck them out of my hand. Famous verse. No one can pluck them out of my hand. We're going to study that word pluck. This is another verse that's used in the eternal security debate. Well, I'm going to skip some stuff here, but let's if we do a study of the word pluck, we find that it's used in the same by the same writer in the same chapter in verse 12. So now this really gives us some insight of the meaning of the word, because it's right there in the same pericope, right there in the same section that he's talking about. And in verse 12, he said, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. So it's translated attack, verse 12, pluck in verse 28. And you study this word and you look at the whole range of meaning and you get it very quickly. You understand that this word attack is the idea behind this word. It's an attack. So when it says no one can pluck them out of my hand, if you use that concept, it would sound odd in English to say no one can attack them out of my hand. Probably a little more accurate translation than pluck, though. Pluck is, you can see how pluck misses something, right? And that word. Plucking isn't really all that violent. Probably a better translation would be no one can attack them and rip them out of my hand. The problem with that is you don't want to translate one word with a whole sentence. So we're stuck. But the point is when you do the word study, you get the feel for the word. See that? It's talking about a hostile attack. All right. All that is step one. What are we doing here? We got till 8:30, right? Okay. All that is step one. We've got the semantic range now. We've drawn our rectangle. Now we got to figure out which meaning is it inside that rectangle. And we've already done a little bit of that, but let's talk about how to do that. How do you figure out which one of those possible uses is intended by the author in a particular context? And what I'll suggest is that you're not at liberty to just take whichever one you want and say that's the one I like. You got to find out what the author meant. You probably all have a sense that, oh, it's going to be context. Somehow it's going to be context. It's going to tell us this, right? And it is. What you do is, if you picture your box there, the context is traveling on a line. The words leading up to this word are traveling on a certain line, and after the word, they keep going on that line. And so you draw that line through your rectangle, and you can see where it intersects with the meaning of that we're talking about. And you say, what? That doesn't mean anything to me. Well, let me explain. We'll go back to our hand one. Okay, I've got a diagram there. It can mean palm with fingers, this thing. It can mean give assistance. It can mean applause. Can it mean elbow? No, can't mean elbow. Word hand does not mean elbow. So elbow is outside of that box, outside of the rectangle. It's over here. It's the rectangle here. Okay, so you understand that. Now, what we're going to try and do here is use context to figure it out. So let me give you some context. Think of this paragraph. After his amazing performance, he walked to the center of the stage, and the announcer said, "Let's give him a hand." And the whole auditorium erupted in a loud cheer. And the words, let's stop right there. The words in that paragraph are like a line. They're going on a track. And they give you some clues. For example, the word stage and the word cheer. When you have that line and you get the word stage coming into your rectangle and coming out of your rectangle, you have the word cheer. Where do you expect that line is going to cross? Palm, what meaning of the word hand? We said, "Let's give him a hand," and everyone gave him a big cheer. What meaning is it? It's applause, right? You see what, you understand what I'm doing here? Those clues all around it show you where it intersects your box. Now, suppose I say, after they gave him the big cheer, he wheeled his wheelchair over to the side of the stage and tried to get up this little bump, and he couldn't do it. And after three attempts, they said, "Hey, let's give him a hand." And the four of them lifted him over the bump. Now, where does it go? Well, in that same box, here you have the word wheelchair coming into it. You have the word lifted coming out of it. And you can see how the context takes you right through that meaning assistance. Give him a hand in the sense of assistance. Okay? All right. So, the wrong way is look up all the interesting meanings of a word and pick the ones that really have the most devotional use for your little Bible study. That's wrong. The right way, find out the way the word actually was intended by the speaker or writer. All right. And the reason this seems so basic, what I'm doing here, you know, this applause and assistance, like, this is basic. This is, a second grader can understand it. That's what I'm trying to say. We all are experts in hermeneutics. We all know how to do this. We just have to start doing it with the Bible. Let me give you some examples. Let's try it with a biblical word. Angelos. That's the word, Greek word for angel. Sometimes, if you want to know what the range of meaning of angelos is, I'll just tell you, you could look it up and spot this right away, but I'll just tell you the range of meaning. Sometimes it means a being from heaven, a spiritual being from heaven that is sent from God. Other times it just means a messenger, and it can be a human messenger. Any messenger is an angelos. That's just the normal word, Greek word for messenger. So let's compare James 2.25 and Hebrews 1.14, where angelos is used, both. James 2.25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the angelos? And angeloi, two of them, and sent them off in a different direction? And then Hebrews 1.14, are not all, again, it's plural, angeloi, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? All right, so what do you think? What's the first one? Which meaning? Yeah, just human messengers. Second one? Angels. See, it's clear from the surrounding context. What would you say to a Bible study leader who's teaching on James 2 and he just got himself a brand new concordance and he's all excited and he says, "I looked up this Greek word. I found out that the actual word here is angel. These spies weren't even human beings. They're angels." I mean, how many of you have heard Bible study teachers do that? It just happens all the time. All right. Question? Yeah, I'll just quickly comment on this since we're out of time, but I think the whole angel of the Lord thing, I do not think that is the Lord. I know I'm very much in the minority. Everybody thinks that's the Lord because it's described, the angel of the Lord does things that only God can do. And he's worshipped. And so we say, he's got to be God. But I don't think it's God because he's called an angel. God is not an angel. Sometimes it's not even called the angel of the Lord, it's just called an angel. And so, I don't know, I guess I'm way out on a limb, but I think it's an angel. Now, there's some problems with my view, because why is he worshipped? Why is he, you know, why does he do things only God can do? Somehow this angel, this particular angel, represents God in such a profound way that it's actually appropriate for people to bow down and worship. And I understand that, because it's not appropriate typically to bow down in front of an angel. And that's a difficulty that I can't solve right now. But anyway, yeah, I think it is dangerous. There's too many, well, this could be that, and then that connects to this, and that connects to this, and therefore it's that. And you're just like, how did we get it? You know, so yeah, you gotta be careful. You can get carried away. Let me give you another one. Eirene. That's the word for peace, Greek word for peace. Semantic range, absence of trouble. It can mean that. Sometimes it can refer to peace in interpersonal relationships, free from hostility. And sometimes it can refer to just inner tranquility. You're just at peace in your heart. Okay? And give you some examples of where it's used. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Well, people are saying, Eirene, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. Well, which meaning is that? Yeah, absence of trouble. Exactly. They're not saying inner tranquility or something. They're saying, there's no trouble. And then all of a sudden destruction comes. How do you know that? Well, because destruction is the opposite of no trouble. All right, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace, the Lord of Eirene himself, give you peace at all times and in every way. Probably inner tranquility there, right? Maybe you want to look at the context a little further to make sure. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, live in Eirene with each other. Oh, that's interpersonal relationships, obviously. Okay. Okay. We're out of time. I'll skip this last one. Did anybody do the other part of your homework with paradidomy? Okay. Good. I read on Facebook that one student in this class, homework was, she actually did it, but it was eaten by the dog. I, of course, don't believe that. But I don't know. I suppose it's true. I suppose it's possible. Paradidomy, it's used 119 times. It means betray sometimes. Other times it does not. And I gave you a whole bunch of uses with paradidomy. Anyone who did the homework, did you figure out how do you know when it means betray and how do you know when it just means to hand over? Sometimes it means just to hand over. Sometimes it means to betray. How do you know which it is? Anybody? Okay, yeah, but what particular, what in particular in the context lets you know? What sort of a context tells you it means betray, and what sort of a context means it means hand over? What would you say? Right. When in the context it has to do with a violation of a trust that was owed, then it means betray. When that is absent, then it means just to hand over. So yeah. So you can do this. This isn't rocket science. Go ahead. Mark 4:29. Oh. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come. Wow. I got to take a look at that. Mark 4. Let's see here. Let me take a quick look. Okay. It's when the crop hands it over to you, then it's time for harvest. When the crop is ready to just give it up, then it's time. It's a kind of a metaphorical use, an interesting use of that word there. Yeah. Yeah, the crop's not betraying anybody. It's not betraying himself. Yeah, right. So. Okay. Yeah, that's an interesting one. Okay. Got some review questions there for you in your notes. Got a homework assignment. This one's a good one. Do a word study on the meaning of the word easy in Matthew 11:30. A lot of people have wondered about that verse. My yoke is easy? How many of you think the Christian life is easy? Is the Christian life easy? Jesus says it's easy. My yoke is easy. Christos. And my burden is light. I gave you the six. That word is only used six times, so I gave you those six. You can take a look, figure out what that word means, and try and see where the context of Matthew 11 intersects with that range of meaning. So I'll give you that for some homework. Do we have any questions on anything we've covered? All right. Root words. Now, we talked a little bit about this last time. The root, when you find the root of a word, that doesn't always indicate, in fact, very often it does not indicate anything about the meaning. A lot of times, a word comes to be used in a way that has nothing to do with what its roots originally meant. And so be very careful about looking at the roots. Now, sometimes you can look at the root of a word, and you can look at it, how it's used in the semantic range, and that gives you some additional insights, like, aha, I can see why it came to be used this way. But however it's used is how it's used, and what it used to mean is irrelevant, mostly irrelevant. So don't get too caught up with roots. And I gave some examples last week of some words the word for clergy comes from a root that means deranged, you know. So obviously there's no connection. Yeah. Right. So yeah, there's another that's a lot of fun is when you study Greek words in the New Testament, when you can see an Old Testament influence, which is like most of the time, right? Obviously very, very often, especially in the Gospels. Then you're wondering, okay, what's the Old Testament background of this concept? Maybe not just the Greek word, but the concept. And that's one thing I like this particular program here, because I can look up that Greek word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so I can see how Jesus was reading it. When he was reading the Old Testament and he saw that Greek word, what he saw. And that gives me some more insight into the how. So maybe it's only used once in the New Testament, but it's used a whole bunch of times in the Hebrew, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, and I can get some more insight. The Greek translation. Hopefully you're not lost at this point. Let me explain what I'm talking about. You know, the Old Testament's written originally in Hebrew. New Testament, written in Greek. So first you got Hebrew, then you got Greek, then you got English. Okay? And then some other languages in between there too. But anyway, those three that we're dealing with. So you got Hebrew, you got Greek, that's the Bible, and then we're reading in English. We need the Bible to be translated in English because we don't know Greek and Hebrew, right? The people of Jesus' day needed the Bible to be translated in their language too, because they didn't know Hebrew, a lot of them. And so they translated it into the common language, which was Greek, Koine Greek. And so the Greek Old Testament wasn't originally written in Greek, but there is a Greek Old Testament. It's a translation that Jesus used. And so we can get some insights into some meanings of Greek words from that Old Testament. And if you want to know what the name of that translation was, it's called the Septuagint. Septuagint. And the Septuagint, when it's abbreviated, it's LXX. So when you're reading something and it talks about, well, in the LXX, this means that it's talking about the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay. So that's another thing you can do when you're doing word studies, a little more advanced, is to do that and also to study concepts. Like if you're studying humility, you want to study praus, but you also want to study what about other words, Greek words that are translated that have the same idea of humility. What does the New Testament say about the concept of humility in this word and other words? So that's another thing that we do too. Well, we know that he had access to the Septuagint. It's likely that he'd read it because of quotations that match the Septuagint and not the Hebrew. But there are also quotations in the New Testament that match the Hebrew and not the Septuagint. And so sometimes they quote from the Hebrew and sometimes they quote from the Septuagint, which is just an interesting thing. So, yeah. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, I ask that nobody would be overwhelmed tonight by all of this, but rather would be encouraged and emboldened, Lord, to think that we don't have to rely on experts for this sort of thing. You've put your word at a level that is over the heads of the most brilliant people in many ways, but in other ways, in the most important ways, accessible to every one of your children. And we thank you, Lord. And we pray that you would make us faithful to that which is within our reach, to reach for it and to take hold of it. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.